All right, you may be seated. Good morning, everybody. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to the book of Mark, chapter 9. And while you're turning there, we have some announcements, a few things to draw your attention to. Number one, after service today at 12:30 in room 1085, which is right down the walkway, we're going to have a meeting for anybody interested in helping in our cleaning crew. If you're interested in participating in that or wanting to find out more about that, we're going to have a meeting at 12:30, and they're going to have a little lunch in there. I know some of you might be a little hungry right after church, so they're going to have some food in there for you. So that's that. We're also, a week from tomorrow, our women's ministry is beginning its next session. I guess that would be the spring session or fall session or some session. And so there's signups for that. That's going to begin Monday night, January 31st, and they are going through the book of Proverbs. So there's a sign up in the foyer for that. Also, this Wednesday night, we're in the book of Mark. Once again, we're actually going to finish, Lord willing, the book of Mark this Wednesday night. So encourage you to come out for that, even if you haven't been before, as we get into these last chapters, and then we're going to go into the book of Luke after that. And then finally, next Sunday, so a week from today, we're going to have our annual prophecy update. So what we're going to do is look at what Scripture says about the end times and then try to see what's going on in this world, to see kind of what's going on and where we're at in regards to prophecy in the end times. So that's going to be next week. Got that? We all good? All right, make sure we're on the same page, especially if we're on the same page in the Bible. So if you're on page 889, then you're on the right page, unless you have a different version than you may. But anyway, we're in Mark chapter 9, and we're in verses 30 through 41, and we're going to read through this section together, and then we're going to look at it a little more closely. Mark chapter 9, verse 30. And they departed from there, and they passed through Galilee. And he did not want anyone to know it, for he taught his disciples, and he said to them, "The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And after he is killed, he will rise the third day." But they did not understand this saying, and were afraid to ask him. And then he came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What was it that you disputed among yourselves on the road?" But they kept silent, for on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. And he sat down, and he called the 12, and he said to them, "If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." And then he took a little child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." And now John answered him and saying, "Teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us, casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow us." But Jesus said, "Do not forbid him, for no one who works a miracle in my name can soon after speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is on our side. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward." And so in this section, we see Jesus teaching his disciples these crucial lessons that they are going to need to know as he departs, as Jesus ascends to heaven, and they go on and carry out the work of Christ. And the lesson that we see here is a lesson that we often can struggle with, and it's a vital lesson. It's a lesson that really will determine how our Christian walk will go, and it's the lesson about greatness. What is greatness? How can we be great? This is something that is sort of instinctual for us as human beings, this idea of we want to be something, we want to be significant, we want to know that our life is making a difference, we want to know that our life is having some sort of impact or actually doing something. And when one feels as if their life is insignificant or meaningless, or there's no point, they begin to lose hope. Or if one has the wrong idea about greatness or the wrong view of greatness, they can be self-absorbed and they can be in a position where they're looking to glorify themselves. So Jesus really sums up the whole book of Mark, but also this particular teaching in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, where he says about himself, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many." So true greatness, really, the great one, the only great one, is God. God is the great one. He is greatness. And God is then showing and teaching his disciples what that looks like to practically apply greatness in the world in this time, and showing us what true greatness is. And so we're going to look at what I'm calling the path to true greatness. And I love how in Mark chapter 14, verse 9, if you want to take a look at that, there was Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus, who anointed Jesus with oil. And this act of devotion and worship to Jesus was not received well by the other disciples, but was received well by Jesus. And this statement is amazing in verse 9 of chapter 14. It says, "Assuredly I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her." And so that is true greatness. This woman that didn't have much, but what she had, she gave to Jesus. That she saw the importance of sacrifice, of devotion, of serving, of keeping Jesus the significant thing in her life. And 2,000 years later, that simple act is being taught and reported and recorded across the whole world. We're talking about it today, and it has been something that has been talked about since the time that she did that. That's greatness. That's significance. That's something meaningful. That's a life that transcends this world, but a life that goes on and echoes into eternity. So that's what we want to talk about today. And this is what Jesus focuses in on with his disciples, because he really had a worldly wrong view of what true greatness was. And so that's why we start off in verse 30, and it says, "They departed from there," which, as we've been following the story, they had been in the north of the Sea of Galilee in the area of Caesarea Philippi. And so now they depart from there. This area was where Jesus was transfigured on the Mount of Transfiguration, where Jesus, in other words, was glorified. He pulled back the veil of his true greatness so that Peter, James, and John could see a little bit more of his greatness. And as they saw a little bit more of that greatness. Peter didn't want to leave that greatness. What Jesus was doing is revealing a little more his glory to them. And then they went back down the mountain. The other disciples were there. And as they went back down the mountain, his disciples were having a problem. They're having a dispute. Someone brought a demon-possessed boy. His father brought him, and the disciples couldn't cast out that demon. And so there's all this disputing going on. And really what we're looking at is this power issues. There are power. Jesus had all the power. His disciples were given some of the power, and they were using that power for good. But then there was a circumstance where they weren't able to exercise the power that God gave them to cast the demon out. And then Jesus cast the demon out, showing the power. And Jesus says, this kind, this powerful demon can only come out through prayer and fasting, teaching the disciples how to access the power. So with that background, now they're moving, they're on the move. And all these instances are Jesus teaching his disciples these lessons that they're going to need. And so as they pass through Galilee, so they're getting in the area of the Sea of Galilee, and as they pass through, it's meaning they're on the move. They're not really stopping like earlier in Jesus' ministry where they would stop and minister, go town to town. He would preach, heal people, and then go to the next town. This is not like that. That time has passed, the public ministry in Galilee, and now Jesus is ministering these lessons to his disciples. So it always makes me feel like a fly on the wall. Like now Jesus is taking his disciples away secretly and he's telling them all this stuff. And I'm like, I want to hear what's next. What's he going to tell them? What's he going to show them? What do they need to know? So that's kind of the position that we're in. So in verse 31, then it says, for he taught his disciples. I love that. Again, that makes my ears perk up. He taught us this. He's telling them things. This is the living God. This is the way, the truth, and the life. This is the Alpha and Omega. This is the one who created the whole world and everything in it and holds it all together, and he's teaching them things. That gets my attention too. And he's teaching them to the disciple. He said this. Here's the statement. Here's what he wants them to know. The Son of Man is being betrayed. So it's actively going on when he says it's being. This is happening right now, he's saying. Jesus is on the move to Jerusalem. So he's in Galilee, but he's headed towards Jerusalem where he's going to be crucified. And he's, as he's on the way, he said, "This the wheels are in motion. Like, this thing's happening. The reason that I came is now coming to fruition. That I'm going to be betrayed." This is the second time that Jesus told his disciples that he was going to die and raise again. The first time did not go too well. They didn't like that, in particular Peter. So this is the second time that he tells them that. And the third time is in Mark chapter 10, verse 33 and 34. So he tells his disciples, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men. And they will kill him. And after he is killed, he will rise the third day. You know what that is? That's the gospel. That's the gospel. The Son of Man, meaning God incarnate, meaning the pre-existent, uncreated creator, came into the world, as Scripture said, came in as a human being, was born of a virgin. He's living his life, a sinless life, in place of our sinful life. And as he's living a perfectly sinless life in place of our sinful life, now he's preparing himself to be the sacrifice to take our place in judgment. That's what the cross is all about. So first, it starts off with this explanation of who's actually going to die, the Son of Man, the Messiah. He's the one who's going to die. And how he's going to die is he's going to be betrayed by men. That word betrayed means he's going to be handed over or delivered over. He's going to be given over to another's power. So it's crazy to think about this, that the omnipotent, all-powerful God is going to be handed over into somebody else's power. And that's because he's allowing this to go on. It's not like they had more power than him. It's he's orchestrating these events. This is the love of Christ. This is the love of Christ. It says, this is what I'm doing, and I'm doing it for you. And this gospel, this Son of Man, God coming into the world, and then men betray him and deliver him over, and then to be killed. This is the part of the disciples they just couldn't get in their mind. Especially Peter, James, and John. They saw him on the Mount of Transfiguration. And what do you mean you're going to be killed? That doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense in their theology, first of all, just their understanding of the Messiah and in their mind how the Messiah would come and set up his kingdom in this world. So again, it goes back to power. So they're in their mind, they're thinking, we're under the Romans' power, but we're going to have a more powerful one, the Messiah, come, and his power is going to be greater than the Roman power. So his power is going to usurp the power of the Romans, and now we'll be in power. So the disciples are thinking in terms of power. This is how we think of greatness in this world. We think in terms of power. In terms of power, we think of how much we have, how many people work for us, or how much money we have in the bank, or how many assets we have, or things like that. We think in terms of power. And that's what the disciples were thinking. They were thinking in terms of power. So when Jesus says that he is the one that they knew he was, the omnipotent, all-powerful Messiah, that all these things I described a moment ago, it didn't make sense that he would die, and especially that men would kill him. It says here that he'd be betrayed in the hands of men, and they will kill him. This is something that really rattles the cage of many people, especially in other religions. They can't understand how we worship a guy who men were able to kill. The reason they can't comprehend that, be honest with you, it's hard for me to comprehend until I understand the gospel is about God's love for us. And what we see going on here is an act of his love for us and an act of his grace and his mercy for us. But this power struggle, in their mind, it could not register for them. They could not bring themselves to accept that because it didn't fit their theology and it didn't fit their understanding of power. And so this Son of Man, he's going to be killed, but then here's the power. He will rise on the third day. So that's the display of power. Through the whole thing, we're seeing what true greatness is, because we're seeing the power of Jesus, which is the all-powerful one. But we're seeing that power directed and controlled towards a good end and towards a selfless end. This is what true greatness is. Greatness is, as we're seeing, defined in this instance, or illustrated in this instance, as using whatever power we have, not for ourself and for our own gain, but directing that towards others and using our power to lift up and help others, whatever power that may mean. And this is what Jesus is teaching his disciples. But they didn't get the raising again part. And we see that repeatedly through Jesus and his explanations of the fact that he's going to die, but he always adds in there that he's going to rise again. But they're so messed up by the dying part that they couldn't understand that Jesus was actually going to show them the greatest power that they would ever see, this a dead person rising from the dead. So that's why in verse 32 it says, but they did not understand this saying, and they were afraid to ask. So first off, as we understand the path to true greatness, number one, it's embracing the cross. It's embracing the cross of Jesus Christ personally in our life. We can never be great until we embrace the cross. We can never have eternal significance in this world if we don't embrace the cross. What does that mean? At the end of Mark chapter 8, after Peter rebuked Jesus and said, Jesus, you're not going to go to the cross and suffer and die. Peter rebuked him. And then Jesus rebuked him. And he said, what you're saying is influenced by Satan himself. What you're saying, for you to try to prohibit me from going to the cross is demonic and demonically influenced. Any type of Christian understanding without the cross, or any type of Christianity where one tries to live their life according to Christ without the cross, is demonically influenced. And so what the cross means, and what Jesus explained after that, is the cross means if you're going to follow Jesus, suggesting a way to look at it is he's going in a direction. If you're going to follow him, you must deny yourself. So when Jesus went to the cross, he had to deny himself. In other words, when Jesus went to the cross, he couldn't say, I'm here in this world to live it up, to be comfortable, to enjoy myself to the fullest, to avoid any problems or any difficulties. I'm here to kick back. I'm here to get all I can get and enjoy myself to the fullest. He had to deny that. And as he's denying that, what happens? So say there's a direction there, and that's the direction of Jesus. And going that way is the direction of the world, which our selfishness wants to go. So he had to deny going the way of the world. He had to deny going the way of the flesh, going the way of those ideas and thoughts about what it means to live in this world is to get all I can and enjoy all I can, and it basically a selfish view of this world. He had to deny that and then take up his cross, meaning when he took up his cross, he had to think and understand what he displayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. Not my will, but your will be done. That's really what it means to take up your cross. To take up your cross is a saying that you've come to a place where you're saying, not only am I not going in the direction of the world, the direction of self, the direction of idolizing happiness and pleasure and living for those things, I'm denying those things, and now I'm surrendering to God's will. I'm taking up my cross. I'm saying, Lord, your will be done. And the illustration of the cross in that suggests that there might be sacrifice involved. There might be pain involved. There might be things of denying ourselves that actually might hurt. And that's what taking up our cross is. Taking up our cross is, for a true believer in Christ, really how we live our life. We live our life surrendered to the will of God. So we could just stop there. And we can say, is that really what I'm all about? Am I really serious about my relationship with Christ? And in order to do that, we have to know that that way is better. Not easier. Not more comfortable, but it's better. We have to know and understand that going that way denying ourselves and not going the way of the world, the way of selfishness. Jesus was kept being tempted to do that. Satan himself tempted him. Here, you can have all the kingdoms of the world. He kept tempting him to go the way of selfishness and self-fulfillment and self-actualization and self-care, if you all those words we say these days. And he says, no, that's not why I'm here. I'm not about that. I'm denying that. And I'm going to show you by literally taking up a cross, but I'm going to show you how to do that spiritually. That's what he's teaching his disciples. And then he's expressing this true greatness. Then it actually comes down to here, embracing the cross, embracing that lifestyle, embracing that I've been saved through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. That's how I was saved. And I put my faith in what he had done, but now that is an example of how I'm to live my life now. I'm to live my life denying myself, taking up my cross, surrendering to God's will and saying, Lord, your will be done. And then we don't add up what may happen because of that. We don't say, well, if I do that, then this may happen, or I do that. We don't say that. We don't care about that. All we care about is it's not me who lives, but it's Christ who lives in me now. So that just settles the issue. So now when we're being pulled back into the worldly type of system or understanding or the way the world works, then that's where practically we deny that. And we say, and we understand that that's not why I've been saved. That's not my model for how to live my life. This is not greatness. And as we do that, as deny ourselves, and as we practically surrender to the will of God by taking up our cross spiritually, then what happens is we're growing closer to the Lord. The power of the Holy Spirit is active in our life. We're not quenching it. We're not grieving it. And we're understanding and realizing the more that we do that, the greater our realization of God is. And the greater our realization of his plan for our life is. And ultimately, as we embrace this life, as we embrace the cross, as we embrace what that means and surrendering to his will, now it's no longer us who lives, but it's Christ who lives in us. That's where it's all at. That's the Christian life. The Christian life is not this some superficial unicorns and rainbows and gummy bears. And all. That's not the Christian life. There's nothing wrong with gummy bears, but the Western church has become that. It's just a big joke. It might as well be Chuck E. Cheese or something like that. That should really bother us. You can tell it bothers me. Because I read this and that's not what it's about. This is deep. This is meaningful. And this is greatness. This is what's great. Remember, Jesus is teaching his disciples. He's like, guys, look, you have to get this. You have to understand. If you don't embrace the cross, and your life is not going to mean much in this world. If you don't embrace the cross, you're not going to have an impact. So it all starts there. But look what he says next. When we embrace the cross, the result of that is a certain attitude. When we embrace the cross, then we have a certain attitude, and that attitude is humility. So he comes to Capernaum. And when he was in the house, he asked them. So this is, you remember, Capernaum was his headquarters for his ministry in the area of Galilee. In the Sea of Galilee, there's all these villages, and Jesus would sort of headquarters. He'd probably stay at Peter's house. Peter lived there. And then they would go out, and they'd go minister to all these towns and villages all around the Sea of Galilee. So he comes back there, and remember, this is not for the public. This is very specific teaching for the disciples. So he comes in the house, probably Peter's house, but we don't know for sure. And by the way, if you go to Israel, you can get to see they discovered Peter's probable house, and it's underground. It's very several layers underground, but they've dug the top, and they have like a plexiglass on the top so you can see down in it. It's pretty amazing to think Jesus might have been doing all this stuff right there. It's mind-blowing. So he's there. He's in this house. And then he talks to his disciples, and he says, "So what was it that you were disputing among yourselves on the road?" And the word "disputed" is where we get our English word "dialogue" from. And in the Greek, it's in the imperfect tense, which may not mean much to you, but it just means they are continually discussing. So as they're on the road from Caesarea Philippi in the north, and they're walking back down to Galilee, the Galilee area, and then they come to Capernaum, a town. On the road, they were talking about something. And they didn't really want to tell Jesus what they were talking about. They're sort of embarrassed, I guess. So that's why in verse 34, it says, "But they kept silent, for on the road, they actually disputed among themselves who would be the greatest." So on their whole way down from Philippi, as they're walking, Jesus apparently wasn't right in that circle. And they're talking and they're disputing. They're doing it over and over again and saying things like, "Well, I think I'm going to be the greatest." And in their mind, they're thinking Jesus is going to set up his kingdom here on earth. And so when he does that, "I'm going to be the greatest." I could see Peter, James, and John like, "Well, you know, I went up on the Mount of Transfiguration, so, you know, I think I'm going to be one of those guys." And, of course, there was another instance where James and John's mom asked Jesus if they could sit at his right hand. And this disputing that was going on was a very serious issue. Because again, in regards to their understanding of greatness, had a lot to do with their understanding of power. They were power hungry. They were sick of being powerless, being oppressed by the Romans. They were sick of that. And they finally saw maybe an opportunity, maybe a chance. They didn't have to live like this anymore. And so as they're going back and forth and saying, "I'm the greatest, no, I'm the greatest." I mean, it sounds like something you do in like grammar school or something like that. "I'm better than you, no, I'm better than you. I got a better grade, no, well, last time I got a better grade." And this is sibling rivalry. This is everything you want to think of the flesh eating with one another. And so in verse 35, Jesus sits down. So now you know it's getting serious, because that's how rabbis, when they were getting serious about their teaching, they would sit down. So he sits down, and they're sort of being exposed as they didn't want to tell Jesus what they're talking about, but Jesus now is exposing. And this is important. That's an important little note to distinguish is to understand we have to have our attitudes brought to the surface in relationship to the Word of God. And this is what Jesus, the Word, is doing, is bringing their discussions, which it seemed like they knew it was wrong, because they didn't want to tell Jesus about it. So it was hidden. And what happens a lot of times when we get into the Word, that exposes our attitudes, it exposes our sins. And this is what Jesus wanted to do, is to bring this to the surface for the purpose of dealing with it. So he calls them to himself, and then he says this, his teaching. He says, "If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." So, first off, if anyone, there's a desire here. That means that there's something in in them and in us that wants something, a desire. And he's distinguishing this desire and not necessarily saying a particular desire is bad. To give you an example, show you what I mean, or so you can see what I mean. In 1 Timothy 3:1, it says, if anyone or any man desires a position of a bishop, he desires a good work. So there's a ambition in itself is not bad. And I can say having no ambition is bad. So he's not, Jesus is not saying don't have any ambition. You might even want to say if you don't have ambition, it's lukewarm. So if Jesus is the Christ, then we should have ambition. We should have desire. We should have a burning passion, a burning desire to want to be used by God. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13 that we are to earnestly desire the gifts. The gifts of the Spirit. James says that when we pray, we're to pray fervently, that the prayer of a fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. So this is not this sort of real passive, kickback, laid back, let it come as it comes type of thing. He says, if you desire to be first, he's not saying that's bad, but here's how you do it is what he's saying. So in one sense, this passion and the desire that the disciples had was good. It was just wrong in its application. So many people, often when they come to Christ, they have desires to want to be used by God. And that desire can turn into a passion. And if you're not like that, then there's something wrong. But it has to be directed correctly. So the other end of that spectrum is Philippians 2, 3, and 4, where it says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others as better than themselves. So these desires for God are good, but when it becomes selfish ambition, when it becomes, what can I get out of this? Or how will people view me when I do this? And then it becomes about us instead of about God. That's selfish ambition and empty or vain conceit. So what this is having these desires for God, which, when you have a relationship with God, there's going to be some desires for him. And he's directing them in those desires. So how does he direct them? Take this desire for greatness, take this passion for greatness, and put it into being last. Last of who? What does it say? What does it say? All. Put your desire to want to be great, put it in being last. Put that desire, and Jesus is saying, I'm going to tell you how to be great, be last. Don't be the one that always has to push yourself to the front, always has to be noticed by other people, always desiring for other people to see you well, desire for them to see you last, or maybe not even at all. So can you imagine the disciples hearing this? But not only are they hearing this, they're seeing it and ultimately going to see it at the cross, right? So our desire to be great then is channeled in the desire to be last. Put other people before us. Put others' needs, others' concerns before us. And then he says, and then to be a servant of who? The king, the boss, the top dogs. Does it say that? What does it say? Be the servant of all. So then he takes, in verse 36, he takes a little child. Some suggest that this might have been Peter's kid. And he set him in the midst of them, and when he had taken him in his arms, he said to them, so just to give you a picture of this scene, when it says he taken them into his arms, that word actually literally translates to take something into the crook of your arms, where it bends, as an expression of affection and concern. So this young boy, Jesus brought over and he put his arm around him and brought him close. And he did this in the middle of those who he was teaching. And then he says this, with this illustration, this little boy being an illustration. He says, whoever receives one of these little children in my name. So he's telling his disciples, here's how you put your desires to be last and your desires to be a servant in action. He brings this little boy over, puts his arm around him. And he's doing that as a way to show them, this is how you warmly receive other believers. This little child is an illustration of other believers. And when you receive a believer like this, in my name, he says, you receive me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me, meaning the Father. So this is mind-blowing. So this is the teaching of how the change that occurs in a believer's life at the cross then translates into these hungry, passionate desires to be used by God. And when those passionate desires to be used by God are channeled not in self-promotion, but in other promotions, others promoting. And then he illustrates it by bringing someone over and putting his arm, a little child, and loving them. And he's saying, when you and I as believers treat other believers like this, we're treating Christ like this. That's mind-blowing. This is the humble attitude of a believer. This is the warm affection of a believer to another believer, which is a tangible way to express the love of Christ. This is what Jesus is saying. This is emblematic. Our treatment of other believers is where the rubber meets the road. So that says that we have to be involved with other believers in order to treat them that way, right? The book of Hebrews says, don't forsake the assembling of one another together, as some are in the habit of doing, but even more so as the day approaches, so that you may stir one another up to love and good works. The body of Christ should be a warm, affectionate, tender display of Christians loving on other Christians. And in order to do that, it takes humility. It can't take people trying to get in certain positions and trying to have a ranking system and trying to be better than another like the disciples were doing. And Jesus is teaching that. He says it doesn't work like that. You should be promoting other people to the top. We should be putting other people in better situations, even at the sacrifice of our own self and even at the cost of our own self. And this was the attitude that Jesus was teaching his disciples. And that attitude of embracing other believers is how we can practically love Jesus. That's how we practically love Jesus. And that's what he's saying. When we receive one, we're receiving others. But in that is the ultimate in humility. We can't see one another as those who we compete against. We see one another as those in whom, when we embrace, we're embracing Christ himself. And when we embrace, we're embracing Christ himself, and we're embracing God the Father. This is the landing of the plane of our Christianity. It lands on this runway of loving one another. And John said, this is how people will know you're my disciples, how you love each other. And then he goes on, and we'll finish with this last little section. And really how it breaks down is that the cross is what leads to this radical change in our life. Basically, when we become born again, we're embracing the cross, we're embracing what Jesus did, but then now we're filled with the Holy Spirit, we're new creations in Christ, and as new creations in Christ, now we have a different attitude, and that attitude is humble, is poor in spirit, is not self-promoting, but it's God and others promoting this, the humility, and all of that leads to then the lifestyle of a believer that is the actions of a believer, and that's servanthood, that we're servants. So watch what happens in verse 38. Now John answered him, and he says, "Teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us, and they were casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow us." So John was getting into this exclusive club, us four and no more, so to speak. It's like Jesus was immediately destroying these ideas of denominationalism and sectarianism, they call it. But, you know, we can get into that, you know, sometimes, and I hope as a church we don't fall into that. But, well, we do it like this and they don't, so, you know, we're a little bit better than them, and they're not really part of us. So we got to be very careful of that attitude, because if someone's a true believer doing the work of God, although they may do things a little different, although they may have their services styled a little different, dress a little different, have different things they do, but they're still true believers in Christ, then we shouldn't, it's the attitude of superiority and pride that would say, they're not quite like us. They're not as good as us. They don't get it like we get it. Be very careful, and I'd hate for our church to ever take that type of attitude. And this is what Jesus is saying, because that attitude comes from a heart of pride. And John was saying, hey, there's someone else, and it could have been, remember, there are 70 in the beginning that were sent out on a short-term mission trip, including the 12, and they were sent out and given power by God. It could have been one of those 70 that were ordained by Jesus himself to go out and do these works. But John was like, well, they're not part of our 12, so we told him to stop doing that. And then Jesus says, don't forbid him, for no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me. In other words, he's saying if someone is truly a follower of me and has been truly given the power that I have given them to do good works in my name, then who are we to say, well, they don't do it just like us, and they don't look like us, and they don't have things exactly in line like us. And Jesus says, don't get into that attitude. That's the attitude of pride, and that's not greatness. But then in verse 40, he says, "For he who is not against us is on our side." And then in verse 41, "Whoever gives a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, will by no means lose his reward." Why does he say that? Because they were competing for reward. And what Jesus is teaching seems like if you promote others, they might get the reward and I might miss out. If I'm not pushing myself to the front and pushing others to the back, then I might miss out. And Jesus is saying, that's not it. You're not going to lose your reward. The reward, he's saying, is now for those who serve other people, not those who dictate to other people and control other people. And in another instance, Jesus said, that's what the Gentiles do, or non-believers, they lord over people. They control people, boss people around, have a heavy hand of control and dictation to them. And Paul himself said that his ministry was one who helps people with their joy, not that he would lord over people. And so Jesus is saying, and finally he's saying, this attitude of servanthood, this attitude of waiting on people. That was the Greek word, is a Greek word where we get our word deacon, and it is a word where we would serve people. Woven into our born-again DNA is servanthood. Serving others. And in this case, he's just saying giving a cup of water, and Matthew says a cup of cold water. But it's this picture of these small acts that benefit others so much. The picture of a traveler in the Middle East going through a town just weary, and then somebody just offering them a cup of cold water. And he's saying that's the attitude. Forget trying to be a big shot. Forget trying to, you know, have these positions of ministry and be seen by men. And forget that. He said, just go serve somebody. Go encourage somebody. Go bless somebody. Have you ever been encouraged or blessed by somebody just doing a little thing? But it changed your whole mindset. It changed your whole attitude. And this is what Jesus is saying. This is what true greatness is. Greatness is just doing anything you can to encourage, to bless another believer. It's not worrying about your position or how deep and wide your influence is. It's just about serving the person next to you. It's about loving them practically. And Jesus is saying, as we go back to Mary anointing Jesus with the costly oil, that her story would be told every time the gospel is reached. True greatness comes from a true born-again person who embraces the cross and appropriates humbleness and humility in the act of serving others. And this is true greatness. This is a true life that echoes into eternity. This is someone who Jesus is well pleased with and sees. It's just the humble servant who's actually looking for opportunities to do something to bless others. And I want to finish with this poem. It's an unknown author, but I really loved it. And it says this: it was only a cup of water with gentle grace bestowed, but it cheered the lonely traveler upon life's dusty road. None noticed the cup of water as a beautiful act of love, save the angels keeping the records away in the land above. The small things in secret given, the prayer in the quiet night, and this part really got me, and the little unnoticed nothings are great in our Savior's sight. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. I thank you as someone who grew up thinking and having my identity fully into what I do and how much I accomplish and achieve. I thank you, Lord, that you have freed me from that bondage and many others, and that our identity is now fully and completely in our relationship with you and what you've done for us, Lord. And now, Lord, I pray by the power of your Holy Spirit that you would impart these truths to our heart, deep down in our heart, that you'd write them on our hearts and our minds, Lord. I pray that we would be humble, and that the power of the cross would motivate us, Lord, to serve others. I pray for anybody who's just sort of been watching others serve, been sort of on the bench, so to speak, and not actively serving in the power of the Holy Spirit, to bless and encourage and build up the body of Christ. I pray for them now. I pray for all of us, Lord, that we would take these words to heart and that we would see you as our great example of a servant, how great of a servant you were. Let us follow your example by the power of the Holy Spirit to be all that you've called us to be. And you've called every one of us to be great in your kingdom. Let us apprehend all that you have apprehended us for. Nothing more, nothing less. Let us be fully what you've called us to be. And finally, Lord, I pray for anybody who's never received you as their Lord and Savior, who's never been forgiven of their sins, who's never been washed and cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. I pray for you now that today you'd cry out to Jesus and ask him to have mercy on you, to forgive you, and to save you. And we pray this all together in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand, and Rob and Val are going to be up front for anybody who would like prayer about anything. Just come up as we sing this last song and give them opportunity to stand with you and to pray with you. God bless you guys. Let's all be great in God's kingdom. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen.